Well, I don't usually get nervous, but that's hard to follow. That was wonderful, beautiful. Friends, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me for our scripture reading for our sermon text today. We continue our series through the Apostles' Creed, and today we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look together at verses 18 to 22. And this 1 Peter 3:18 is the last verse I quoted last week, and it's the first verse I'll read this week to tie in last week and this week together. They teach you to do that in seminary. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read together verses 18 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. This is God's holy word for us, his people, today. And the word of God says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is God's holy word for us today. Let's ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, this is indeed your voice to us. This is you opening your mouth through the Holy Spirit, inspiring your chosen vessels, the apostles, to speak your word faithfully and truthfully to us. We ask that you would bless not just the reading of your word, which by itself has power to illumine our dark eyes, but that you would bless now especially the preaching of this word and make it powerful in our hearing and in our hearts, to do what only you can do, to change us, to inform us, to instruct us, to give us comfort and hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we continue our series through the Apostles' Creed, last week we looked at the section of the creed that directs us to confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, our normal expectation probably is that the resurrection should be next. He crucified, dead, buried, and the third day he rose again. That's how we normally talk about it. That's how we normally think about it and say it. But notice that today's not Easter. Easter's next week. That's when we get to the resurrection, which means there's something else that we have to come to first. There's one more thing we need to say before Jesus is raised from the dead. In the creed, that's where we are today. Today, we figuratively find ourselves on Holy Saturday, poised between the death and burial of Jesus on Good Friday and the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, where was Jesus after he died, but before he was raised? Did he cease existing? Where did he go? And if he still exists and he went somewhere, what in the world was he doing there? The Apostles' Creed gives us some insight into these questions. And you know, as soon as you start picking on that thread, where was Jesus after he died? Like, what was his afterlife before the resurrection? When we talk about life after death, the resurrection is life after death. But Jesus isn't there yet on Saturday, so what's his afterlife all about? What did he have one? What was it? And as soon as we pull that thread, we ask ourselves questions more generally about ourselves. What's our afterlife? What is the afterlife? Is there an afterlife? Where do I go? What will I be doing when I get there, wherever that is? Human beings have not always answered that question the same way. Jesus changed fundamentally the way we think about those questions and the way we answer those questions. And that's what we come to today. The Apostles' Creed tells us to confess that after Jesus was dead and buried, he descended into hell. What on earth does that mean? Where do the apostles ever teach such a thing? Why is that even in the creed? What does that line have to do with our lives today? Those are great questions. I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's start by trying to get a grip, trying to get a handle on what this hell is that Jesus descended into according to this creed. Before we find where it is in the Bible, let's talk about what it even is. What is the descent into hell? What does the creed mean by this line? And why is it included? Let's start there. You should know that this is a controversial issue. Historically, there have been multiple interpretations to this line of the creed. Best I can tell, as I look at the history of this, of the interpretation of this line, there are basically two approaches to how to understand this hell. There is the option of taking it figuratively, and there's the option of taking it literally. And in the literal category, there's two different views, and in the figurative category, there's two different views. So if you take it figuratively, you have two options. Hell means the grave. It's just a metaphor for your actual physical grave, tomb, burial place. The other figurative interpretation is hell means the wrath of God that Jesus experienced on the cross. Now, in the history of doctrine, that's the majority Reformed view of this. And we find ourselves in a Reformed Presbyterian church. We should know that historically, lots of Reformed people take that view, that Jesus' descent into hell is supposed to be how he undergoes the wrath of God that was supposed to fall on us. It falls on him. He takes it from us. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And what was in the cup? It was the curse of the law, the wrath of God. And maybe that's what the creed means, that it was like he went to hell for us, but in a figurative sense. He underwent that curse, that wrath, that separation from God. Lots of Reformed people think that's what the creed means. But that's taking it figuratively. What if you take it literally? There's two options. Literal option one, that hell is the lake of fire. Like the end of Revelation, final judgment scene, lake of fire. Maybe Jesus had to go to the lake of fire. Not he underwent wrath, figured it like on the cross, and hell is figurative, but he literally went to the place where every person who's damned ends up, in hell. Like hell, that kind of hell. Maybe Jesus literally went to hell. Oof. Literal option two, that hell actually means a place that the ancient mind called Hades, the ancient underworld, the place of the dead. Well, if you're looking at your sermon notes, this point is called the place of the dead, so guess which option I'm going with. Now, it's controversial because there's been so many different takes on this. Those are like the main four. So I'm not giving you the dogmatic answer where I know for a fact, 100%, can't call it into question. This is the view that I'm taking, but know that there is a discussion, that I'm taking a particular view, and there are others out there. And it's not the majority Reformed view. To me, this is the only option that really works, is a literal Hades view. Because if you take it figuratively, hell means the grave. Well, that would make the creed redundant, because it just said crucified, dead, and buried. And if descended into hell means he goes into his literal grave, it's just repeating that he was buried, and it doesn't add any new content. And I don't think it's being redundant. Okay, so I rule that one out. Does hell mean the wrath of God? Well, it's not the word hell like we normally think of it. We normally think of like an unbeliever, like dies apart from the Lord and he goes to hell. Like that's not the word. That's not the word for it. What's wrong with the literal lake of fire view? Well, it's heresy. So that's a problem. Jesus didn't literally go to the lake of fire, the place where the people at the book in the end of Revelation go. Or Jesus, I've heard preachers preach this view before, and they're picturing Jesus, because I mean he's not literally being damned, so it's like Jesus was in the lake of fire, but he was doing backstrokes, he was fine. You know, he was just waiting until the resurrection. I was like, this is kooky, right? That's not right. No, that's not right. The only really option that's left, and the one that makes the most sense in the ancient historical context, is a literal Hades view. So let me explain what this means. To the ancient biblical mind, this is how they thought of the place that is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, a place called Hades. It's not just a Bible word or a Christian word. This is a word that lots of Greeks and others knew, and lots of ancient Greek mythology talks about this place, because this is what the ancient mind thought about the afterlife. So the biblical view of Hades talks about the location in ancient cosmology. According to the scientific view of the ancient world, where was Hades? Well, the creed says that he descended into hell, descended into Hades, and that is parallel to him ascending into heaven, right? Descended into hell, ascended into heaven. So ascending and descending, heaven and hell, are all parallel. And that sets up the basic framework of the world picture according to ancient science, to ancient cosmology. They believed that they lived in a three-story universe. The heavens, the earth, and under the earth, or literally the underworld. You see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Have you ever noticed? It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every knee that's in heaven, the heavens, every knee on the earth, and every knee in the underworld, under the earth. You see, there were three levels to the universe, to the ancient mind. Heavens, earth, under the earth. And each realm had multiple levels inside of it. So the heavens had multiple levels. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says he was caught up to the, not heaven, but the third heaven? Third heaven? Yeah, there are levels to the heavens. First, second, third. And some sources thought there was even seven levels to heaven. So they're thinking of levels in heaven. Also, there are multiple levels on earth. You have the air, all that space between the sky and the ground. You have the air. You have the mountains. You have the land. You have the seas. And you have under the seas. We hear about this in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 3, it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And then Revelation 5:13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing praise to God. And then, amazingly, in chapter 19 of Revelation, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then Revelation 19:13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. So there are multiple levels to the heavens. There are multiple levels on earth. There are even multiple levels in the underworld, under the earth, in Hades. The ancient science of the day located this place, this Hades, as a real place at the bottom of the cosmos, in the basement of the universe, beneath the foundations of the earth. And they called it Hades, the pit, and the abyss. And they had other names for the different levels under the earth as well. Now that's because the ancient mind, it had no concept, guys, zero concept that earth was a planet suspended in space, spinning and hurling around the sun. The earth is not a planet. It's the world, the whole world, and everything else that's up there revolves around it. That's the ancient picture. And they could not really conceive, some philosophers could think about it this way, but they couldn't really conceive of a real place that's not made of some kind of stuff. So if Hades is a place, you got to put it somewhere in the universe. It's got to be made of some kind of stuff, and you got to put it somewhere. Because if people go there, it's got to be somewhere. There has to be a there. And so where'd they put it? Well, you go up to get to the heavens. That's where the gods are. And you go down to get to Hades. And we still think about this, right? Hell's down there, heaven's up there. I asked my cousin when he was like 7 or 8 years old. I said, where's heaven? He pointed up. I said, where's hell? And he pointed down. And I said, wrong. He was very confused. Because here's the thing. This is the ancient science, right? This is where they thought Hades was. Heaven's up there. Hades is down here. But it's all one thing. It's all the world. Okay, we have modern science now. We know there's no basement, right? It's a sphere. It's not like in the center of the earth, there's where Hades is. That's what my cousin thought. He knew enough about modern science to know that, okay, there's nothing under the earth. We're just a ball flowing around in the space. So Hades has to be at the middle of the earth because it's like molten rock stuff. So maybe that's where the lake of fire is. And that's the best he could do. Okay, wrong. Dead wrong, 100% wrong. But still, the difference is not, well, the difference is that our understanding of science has changed. So this is the key. You don't have to accept ancient Hebrew and Greek science to accept the doctrine. Okay? To believe this doctrine that's in the creed or these lines in the Bible, you don't have to accept that ancient picture of the cosmos. Okay? We know it's wrong. That's fine. All you have to do is make it immaterial. Your soul is immaterial, so it doesn't need a material place to be. The afterlife can be an immaterial place. It's not physical. It's not made of atoms and electrons. That's the difference. The ancient world didn't quite have that one figured out. But with modern science, we can figure that one out. It's a different dimension of reality that's not physical in nature. That's where this place has to be, if it's a real place at all. But that's the idea in the ancient mind of what Hades is and where it is. Hades in Greek is the Greek New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew Old Testament idea of Sheol. And if you read the ESV, you see that word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, show up several places. It's the Hebrew version of this in Greek. Hades is Greek, Sheol is Hebrew. Hades / Sheol is the place of the dead. Why is it there? What's it there for? It's the place where the dead go. It's the place where everyone goes when they die. Not just the wicked, not just unbelievers, absolutely everybody went to the same place. they believed. Everybody. No exceptions. No one went to heaven. Nobody. Everybody went to Sheol/Hades. And you're not considered to be alive there. You're considered to be dead. The souls that are there are called shades. Think about the shade when you're under the shade of a tree. Just how thin a shadow is. And just how indistinct your shadow is compared to the way you actually look. You're just a little thin shadow of yourself. And you're not alive. You're there, but you're not considered alive. You're just dead. You're just dead. You have no faculties. There's no speaking. There's no praise of God. You're just there in this place. No one went to heaven in the ancient understanding unless they have been chosen by the high gods in the heavens to be taken out of Hades and turned into a god. Only gods are in the heavens. Lowercase g, but still gods. Zeus and those guys. Only the gods are in the heavens. And if you get pulled out of Hades and put up there, you have to be a god. You've been deified. You're a little divinity up there. That was about the only way they could conceive of being raised from the dead, being pulled out of the place of the dead and put in heaven, which had nothing to do with the resurrection of the body. That's the ancient mindset at the time. Only the most special human beings could bypass Hades, the place of the dead, and be raised to heaven and become immortal. Instead, Hades was thought of as a cosmic prison, a mass grave for the souls of all people. It had gates, it had doors, it had bars, it had locks. It was understood as a place of no escape. Once you're there, you do not come back. The righteous and the wicked all go down. They all descend into Hades, according to the ancient worldview. But remember, even Hades had multiple compartments in it. If you read Luke chapter 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, very interesting story. Controversial how you should interpret that story. But in that passage, and we don't have time to read it together. In that passage, Lazarus, the poor guy who sits at the gate of the rich man, they both die. And it says that Lazarus goes and is next to Abraham and is comforted. And the rich man goes and is in a place of torment and flame. But they can see each other. And the rich man in torment is begging Abraham, just could you even just dip your finger in some water and let it drip on my tongue? I'm in such anguish here. And Abraham says, no, that can't be done. There is a gulf between us that no one can pass. This is not someone down in hell like we think of it, looking way up there in heaven like we think of it. No, they're all in the underworld. But the righteous were being comforted, and the wicked were being tormented in their own agony. So there's these compartments. It's not like everybody's being tormented, whether they were good or bad. But everybody's down there in one of those two places. Nobody is going to heaven. That's the idea of the place of the dead in the ancient world. Now, why in the world is that very hopeful? Very hopeful fate in the creed. Well, the creed includes that line, I think, for two reasons. Number one, it includes it to emphasize that Jesus really was human. He not only had a real human body, he had a real human soul as well. He had something that could be separated from the body at death and go somewhere and be somewhere. Jesus was fully really human all the way down and all the way through. And the second reason is to emphasize that he really died. His death was a real death. He didn't appear to be human and not really suffer. He didn't appear to die but didn't really die. No, he really died, and his real soul was separated from his real body and went to the place where everybody goes when they die. That's why it's in the Creed, to emphasize these two points. There's a third reason it's in the Creed, but we'll get to that shortly. Before we move forward, is this in the Bible anywhere? That's wonderful to know about the ancient Greek this and that. Whoop-de-doo. Is that in the Bible? Is his descent actually somewhere in the Bible? There's actually several places. All of these verses are contested. This is not a simple issue today. All these verses are contested. But there are several places that indicate it. And I wish I had time to go through all of them. I'll just mention a couple. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In the heart of the earth. What is that? Well, when you go to Jonah chapter 2, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, and here's what he said. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Ah, so just as Jonah was in the heart of the seas, Jesus will be in the heart of the earth. Heart of the seas, heart of the earth? Yeah, because remember, there are two ways to get into Hades. You can go under the sea, and you can go under the earth. Because Hades is underneath the land and the sea. It's the bottom compartment. So you can go in the watery way, and you can go in the earth way. And you'll find these descriptions in the Old Testament, where Sheol is described in dry and dusty ways. And you'll see Sheol described in these watery ways, because it's under both the land and the sea. Jonah was in the heart of the seas, and in the same way, he'll be in the heart of the earth. And Jonah calls it Sheol. He says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains." That's that ancient worldview, the roots of the mountains. "I went down. I descended to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." It's a prison. "Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Ah, the promise of resurrection. Jesus says what happened to Jonah in this sort of figurative way, because he's actually in the belly of a fish, but he describes it like it's the underworld. And what happened to Jonah figuratively is going to happen to me literally, Jesus is saying. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, he talks about the ascension of Christ into heaven. And then in verse 9, he says, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Romans 10, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." And the word dead there is plural. The dead ones who were down there in the abyss, who's going to go down there and bring Jesus up, Paul is saying. He's saying, don't ask that question, because he's been raised. Do you see what's happening here? These are very... They go right past you if you're just reading your Bible, and you might miss these, but it's talking about this descent into Hades. And the most important passage is in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says this. I won't read the whole thing. I'll read you verse 27 and verse 31. Peter quotes a psalm, Psalm 16, where he says, this is a prophecy about Jesus, where it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Soul in Hades, body being corrupted. Verse 31, he says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus went to Hades. His body went in his grave, his soul went to Hades, and this says, Psalm 16 prophesied that God would not leave his soul in Hades and would not leave his body in the grave to be corrupted. This is a biblical teaching. that Jesus descended into hell. Okay, so now we have some basic understanding of what Hades is in the ancient mind of the biblical world. And we have seen that Jesus truly descended into Hades, into the underworld, just like virtually every other human who had ever lived. But now we need to know what he did when he got there. What did he do when he got there? What was the purpose of the descent? What did it accomplish? What did it do? What role does it play in the redemptive, saving mission of Jesus to rescue and save his people? That brings us to our passage in 1 Peter 3. And I got to tell you, this is a very difficult passage. I've read commentaries on this, and no one seems quite sure what to do with this passage. It is very contested, hotly contested. Now, I wrote a paper on this in seminary. I was fascinated by this Hades topic, and I researched it seriously for at least a semester, maybe a whole year, and then ended up writing a paper, a research, 20-page research paper on this passage, 1 Peter 3:19 and going forward. And I got an awesome grade on it. I got a great grade on this one. I got it back with like a 99. That's because it was turned in on time. He was just happy I got it in, right? Because he told me, for every day you miss, every day it's late, you're going to get a full letter grade deducted, which I didn't believe him the first time, and I made like a 79, and then I believed him on this paper. So you learn the hard way. There's no grace in seminary. No grace for the masters of divinity. Well, I wrote this paper. I got a 99 on it, and I got it back, and he had beautiful comments. Oh, just wonderful use of the Greek, and oh, the commentaries. You know the material so well. And he gets to the end, and he goes, "This, as far as the mechanics and structure and argumentation, this was a wonderful paper. It's totally unconvincing, but it was really well written." And my response to him was, "Dr. Kruger, you're right. I'm not convinced either. I don't know what to do with this passage." Well, I've thought about it more since then, and I'm at least convinced of half of it, and I'll share that half of my research with you. The traditional view that I'm going to present here, you should know, is the traditional view. It's called the harrowing of hell. I love that line. The harrowing of hell. That sounds so awesome. What in the world is it? Well, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we read in verse 18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one, that's singular in Greek, the righteous one for the unrighteous, which is plural. The righteous one suffered in behalf of, in the place of, for the sake of the unrighteous multitude. Why? So that he might bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, if you have the ESV, I'm very thankful that they decided to translate the word Spirit with a lowercase s, because I don't think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit there. It's a reference to a realm of existence. Jesus was put to death in the realm of his flesh, in the physical. His body was put to death. But in the spiritual realm, he was made alive, or he was quickened. You know how in the Creed we say he's going to judge the quick and the dead? Right? The living and the dead. That's what the quick is, the living. And here his spirit is quickened, meaning it's made alive. Because remember, I said this earlier, everyone who's in Hades is not considered to be alive, but to be dead. It's the dead, plural, the dead ones. But he is alive among the dead. He is quickened. He is not considered to be dead. He's down there with power to do something. That's what's happening. He is dead in his flesh, but he's made alive in this realm of the Spirit. And verse 19 says, in which, in that spiritual realm, he went somewhere He went down and he proclaimed, or he preached, to the spirits in prison. He went in the spirit to these other spirits in the prison. Hades is a prison. The place of the dead is a prison house. He went into that place and he went there to say something to them, to preach something, to proclaim something. Who are those spirits? Verse 20. Because they, those spirits, formerly did not obey. These are disobedient people. These are unbelievers, disobedient, the wicked. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So these are old spirits, ancient spirits. These are people from way back in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. I don't have time to go through and argue this position. I'll just tell you what I think it's saying. That he went into this prison house, into Hades, and when he's there, he's alive there. He has power to do something when he's there. And he preaches to these spirits that were back in Noah's day. You got to go back to Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God married the daughters of men, and their offspring were considered the giants of the ancient world. And they were so wicked and so filthy and disgusting and violent. They filled the earth with violence, so to the point where God says, I regret that I've made people to even start with. I'm going to send a flood and wipe all these people out. I'm going to save Noah. It's that generation. In Jewish thinking at the time, that generation, the flood generation, was considered to be the most wicked generation that's ever lived. The worst sinners, because it included people and these sons of God, these spirits, these angels, as we'll see in a moment. And they were considered so wicked that God put them in the lowest possible place in Hades. They're at the bottom and in the back. They're buried beneath the prison, basically. They are the most lost, the most damned spirits in the prison. That just tells you the depth that Jesus went to. He descended to the very bottom of the pit, all the way to the bottom and all the way to the back, to the worst of the worst. He went all the way down. And these are not just human beings. These are angelic entities as well. Because when you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, he tells you who they are. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, it's Hades, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. In verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That is a reference to Genesis 6. These are the people and the angels, dead people who are now spirits and angels who were spirits to start with, who are in the bottom of Hades and all the way in the back. The lost of the lost, the deepest of the deep, which means Jesus goes to everybody from the top to the bottom. He goes and visits everybody in the prison, even those in the darkest corner. What did he preach when he got there? He preached his triumph over them. Verse 22 mentions his resurrection. In verse 21, then it says, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to them. He went there to let the unrighteous and the wicked know that your doom is sealed. Your judge is here. I am the one who will oversee your punishment. He went there and proclaimed his victory and their ultimate doom. But he also went and preached to the righteous who were there. Remember those two compartments? Those with Abraham who were comforted and those with the rich man who were in torment. He went there and preached to them as well. Because in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verses 5 and 6, he says, these people will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Check this out. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Oh, man. So he descended into hell means he plundered Hades. He plundered Hades. That's what the harrowing of hell is. He went to Hades and he confirmed the doom of the wicked, and he removed the righteous who were with Abraham, who were stuck there. It's a prison break. The descent into Hades, it's a prison break. He went into the prison and he busted out the righteous, and he locked the doomed inside forever, as 2 Peter says and as Jude says as well. Back in Ephesians 4, which I read earlier, he says, quoting Psalm 68:18 about Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He went up, but he didn't go alone. He removed the righteous from Hades. He descended for the harrowing of hell, the raising of the departed saints from Hades, and took them to heaven, sealing the fate of the ungodly to eternal doom. That's what the descent was for. That's what it was meant to accomplish. And so we come to the last point this morning. What does this have to do with us today? Well, guys, listen. Jesus has the power to change your life. But before him, you had a different afterlife waiting for you. Jesus doesn't just change your life. He changes your afterlife. People didn't used to go to heaven when they died. That's a thing Jesus accomplished for us. Now we have the hope of heaven, whereas before we had at least the comforting compartment of Hades where Abraham was, which was better than nothing, but not the hope we have today in Christ. Paul says that Jesus brought the hope of immortality to light through the gospel. Now you're not some shade or shadow that just floats among the dead in Hades somewhere. Now you get to go be with the Lord and be alive and be able to see him and praise him and know him in heaven. That is something we all take for granted, but you can't do that without Jesus. Nobody had that experience before Jesus. He changed the actual afterlife itself. That's what the harrowing of hell is about. That's what the descent into hell is all about, is that he changes not just your life here and now, but he gives you the hope of going on to glory, to be absent from the body and to be present with him. And guys, this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 16:18 when he said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church." Gates aren't supposed to be a weapon where Hades or hell is on the offensive. Gates are there for defense, to keep people locked in and keep you out. Jesus busted down the prison. It's a prison break. He busted open the gates and bars and swung wide the doors. His triumphal entry into Hades, not just his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a Palm Sunday. A week later, he busted into that prison house, and he declared who he was and the victory he won. And he emptied Hades of the righteous who belonged to him. All those Old Testament saints are now in heaven. And now we have the hope that the gates of Hades can't keep you inside, will not lock you away. The gates are open today to us. We go free, and the doomed remain until the day of judgment comes. This is what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus did. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He delivered all those who were already in Hades, and he delivers us from the fear of death as well. Death is still a scary thing to think about. Nobody's just like, woohoo, I can't wait. Like, right? It's still an intimidating thing. In the moment where you know it's happening or it's creeping over you, it's still a scary thing. It's still an intimidating thing. But what Jesus does for us is that he delivers us from the bondage of fear to think that death is this horrible, horrible thing. Because now death is this thing where Jesus is the one who meets you at that moment. And Jesus is the one who carries you away to be with him. It's not this fearful moment where you're in bondage to fear, where you're in the bondage of death. Death has been defeated. Jesus took care of that. And now you have the hope of heaven. That's what Jesus says in Revelation 1. He says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And here's the promise, "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Hades is a prison with gates and locks, but Jesus has the key, and he's the one who sets us free. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. We do not descend. We go up to be with him. We wait in heaven, not in Hades, for the resurrection of the body. Jesus can change your life, but Jesus can also change your afterlife forever. He is the Lord of heaven, earth, death, hell, Hades, the grave. He's Lord of all today. The triumphal entry on Palm Sunday was repeated with a triumphal entry into Hades. So when we confess he descended into hell, we are confessing that he's the one who rescues us from death and the grave. He is Lord of our lives. He is Lord of our afterlife. He has us body and soul secure, and he will never let us go. Let us confess and let us believe in this great hope in the King, the Lord Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have opened the gates to life so that we can face our last hour with confidence in him, a confidence that only he can bring, a peace that only those who trust in him can know. Thank you for the powerful victory accomplished by Jesus, not just in his life and not just on the cross, but how he went to the utter depths to bring us back to him. He suffered to bring us back to our Father. And we worship you today, Lord. We thank you for your saving mission, that there was no place where we were too far for you to find us. And we trust you to keep us now and forever in the hope and in the faith that you truly descended to find us and that we get to now be with you forever. Oh, give us joy in that promise and that hope today. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.